The Book of Revelation, as its very name states, is an unveiling, a peeling back of the heavens, allowing us, the reader, to glimpse things unseen to the naked eye. In this series, we will see how Revelation's major theme of King Jesus triumphing over the enemy serves as the ultimate encouragement to his followers today.
Today's reading is Revelation 10. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea, and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore, "By him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, and earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets." Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel, and I ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings."
Good morning. Great to see you. Grab your Bible. If you don't have it open already, turn to Revelation chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are a bunch at the back. You can grab those or just pull up an app or whatever. But while you're turning there, let me introduce myself to you in case you don't know who I am. My name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm really excited about this morning. I'm excited about Revelation 10. I think it's an important text for us as a body, and there's a lot in here that's very pertinent to us right now, especially where we are in the book of Revelation. So I'm very excited about it. Before we get into Revelation 10, let me just pray for us one more time. Father, thank you for your word. God, we come before you and we come under your word with humility, God, and with great expectancy. We expect, Father, that you've promised us that your spirit will work through the reading, the proclamation, the ingesting of your word. God, all of us, every single one of us here, those who know you already, sons and daughters of yours, God, every one of us, we've turned our minds at least for a moment or two away from you this week. We've worshiped other things. We focus on other things, God, besides what you've called us to. And today we just want to come and ask that you would now accept, God, accept this worship we offer you today, just sitting here under your word. It's worship, God, and we ask that you would just use it to change us, use it to nourish us, to feed us, to give us life, the life that we need. Father, I pray also for those here who don't yet know you and are just checking this out or just visiting. I just ask, God, that you'll just speak to them in a very personal way, in a way that only you can, in a way that they need exactly, and draw them to yourself, God, so that we all together can worship you as one family. Lord, we love you. As we go to Revelation 10 now, help us. The words here, just like the words of all of Scripture, are beyond, way beyond us, God. Your thoughts are way higher than ours, and so we ask for your help. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, so if you've been around, you'll kind of have a sense of where we are. It's very important with the book of Revelation. I mean, it makes it even more important that, you know, if you're around, that you're tracking with us. Because if you're new, if you're just stepping into it today, it can be a little tough to kind of figure out what's going on. You hear Revelation 10 read, it doesn't make a lot of sense. So let me just try to catch you up really, really quickly with where we are right now. Because ever since we turned the page to Revelation chapter 6, if you can remember that far back several weeks ago, Revelation chapter 6, we've been looking at the judgments of God. We've been talking about God's judgment, and we've seen that in Revelation, the judgment of God is depicted in three primary ways, right? We have the breaking of seven seals, we have the blowing of seven trumpets, and we have the pouring out of seven bowls, right? Where we are right now is we've come through the breaking of all seven seals. We've seen the blowing of six out of seven trumpets, and we haven't yet got to the bowls. Those are coming later on. But it's really important to just keep, you know, remind ourselves, harping on the fact that these judgments, they aren't laid out in chronological order for us. Like, our task in this stuff is not to say, okay, I think trumpet, or I think, you know, seal three was broken in this year. I think this trumpet was blown. No, these are not chronologically laid out for us. These, all three sets of seven, they overlap each other. Right, they overlap each other and they're increasing in intensity. If you remember the seals were said to affect a quarter of all creation, the trumpets a third, and the bowls will affect all of it. What we're being told is that the judgments of God are intensifying. Right? They're becoming increasingly more intense as Jesus draws nearer and nearer to his creation, that's the big picture. I mean, that's what all this stuff is trying to communicate. Right, as Jesus draws nearer and nearer to us, to his return as King of Kings, right, which is the prayer that marks the whole book, the beginning and the end, come, Lord Jesus. As God answers that prayer and sends his Son, he graciously and justly ramps up the intensity in order to draw people to him, while they still can turn to him in repentance. See, God is blowing a trumpet announcing his return through the increasing unraveling of our world. He's trying to show us that we're off course, that we actually can't fix what's broken, as we've seen in the last few weeks, and that we need outside help. We need a savior. That's why God doesn't just judge injustice in one fell swoop. I mean, if this was just about judgment, then God could just say, here, and it's all done. He doesn't do that. Why? Because these three sets of seven, the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, they are about way more than simply God's holiness expressed through judgment. No, the seals and the trumpets and the bowls are also about God's love expressed through patience. And we need to hang on to that. We need to remember that that's the focus of what's happening here. The premise of the whole book is Christians living in an increasingly hostile world praying, come, Lord Jesus, and God answers his sons and daughters by saying, hold on a second, just suffer well. Why? Because he is totally and completely committed to bringing as many people to repentance as possible. So he prepares us to follow in the way of the Lamb, even though it's going to mean quite a lot of difficulty for us. And the fact that repentance is God's focus, like mercy, grace, the fact that that's God's focus here is easy to see in chapter 10, because chapter 9, if you look in your Bible, if you peek over at chapter 9, verse 20 and 21, you'll see that we're told at the very end of that chapter that even though six trumpets have already been blown, the rest of mankind still didn't repent. Men and women turning to Jesus, that is God's focus, and it has to be our focus too. If our focus is on anything else, we're missing the point. Which is why just when we expect to turn the page and see the seventh trumpet blown, instead we find the text pauses. God calls a bit of a timeout. He says, hold on a second, let me remind you of some things. So chapter 10 and 11 are an interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpet being blown. If you can remember back between the sixth and seventh seal, we had the same thing. We had another interlude there as well. This is an interlude in 10 and 11 that focuses in on the people of God in the midst of all that's going on. See, God wants us to understand what our role is in the middle of all of this, how we play a part in drawing people he loves to him. which is really, I mean, it's an amazing aspect of the Christian life. The fact that God has given us a role to play in the restoration of all things. I mean, you, if you're a Christian, you are tasked. You're tasked with playing a part in the renewal of all creation. Right? This is better than just recycling. This is better than driving an electric car. It's better. It's better by far. God is making all things new, and you are an integral piece of his plan. Not because he needs you. Not because he needs us. Not because he can't do the work on his own. No, because it delights him. It delights him to invite us along to do this work with him. And I love that. I mean, I remember the joy of a kid when I was 8 or 9 years old going to work with my dad. He was an electrician, blue collar. We would leave the house at 6 a.m. on Saturday mornings. I look forward to Saturday morning all week long because I got to go to work with my dad, and we'd go to McDonald's first every single time, which was awesome. Sausage egg McMuffin and orange and apple juice and hash browns. That was my thing. And, so we live in Ladner, so we would take off at 6 a.m. on Saturday, and we'd head out to pick up the supplies, and then we'd go to the job site, usually in Richmond or Vancouver. And I'm telling you, I would get on that job site at, you know, eight or so years old with my little tool belt on, which was actually just an extension from his tool belt, and I would feel 10 feet tall. 10 feet tall. Why? Not because I added anything to the progress of the work. I didn't. I didn't help. But because my dad wanted me working with him. It's a shadow. It's a shadow of what our Heavenly Father offers all of us. To join him in the renewal of all things, the restoration of creation, in the outpouring of his grace. God has designed the coming of his kingdom as a family project, and he's calling all of us to work with him. But here's the problem. See, here's the issue in the middle of all this judgment. See, this can mess us up. This can mess us up just enough so that we're not really able to help. All this talk about judgment can put some wrong ideas in our minds about who God is and who we are and what the gospel is that can pollute our way of thinking. It can cloud our vision. It can make us foggy on what God is actually doing and what role we're supposed to be playing. We can get some wrong ideas about our dad in the middle of all this stuff. And so he pauses between the sixth and seventh trumpet to remind us that his focus here is repentance, to remind us of some foundational truths that we have to remember, that we have to hang on to if we're going to be able to walk in our inheritance as his sons and daughters. So I want to try to do that with you today as we walk through this text. I want to try to pull out three of those truths that we have to remember, that we desperately need to hang on to so that we can guard ourselves against, you know, the lies of culture and the lies of an enemy who'd love to get in and pollute the way we think about our Father and about ourselves. We're going to look at those three truths that we have to remember, we have to affirm, and then we're going to move from there. Those are going to lead us into our call, two-part commission that God gives all of us in order to play our part in the restoration of all things, and then we'll respond together. So that's where we're going this morning. Three truths leading to two joy-filled tasks. Let's jump into it by setting up John's vision in verse 1 of chapter 10. Please have a look at it with me. John writes this. He says, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire." Okay, so the first thing that John sees as this new vision unfolds is a massive angel. Now, this angel is impressive. I mean, not only is he massive, but he's beautiful. He's so beautiful, he's so impressive that many people believe that this angel has to be Jesus. I mean, look at the language used. We see him wrapped in a cloud. We see a rainbow over his head, his face like the sun, legs of pillars of fire. And later, we're going to hear him speaking with a voice like a roaring lion. Now, all of those images have been used to describe God himself. But even with all those similarities, it's still not totally clear that this is Jesus, primarily because the language John uses doesn't really support that. See, John records that he saw another mighty angel, and the word translated as another means one of the same kind, another created being. The word translated as angel on top of that is never decisively used to refer to Jesus in the book of Revelation. And then add to that the fact that this angel swears, he takes an oath on behalf of him who created all that is, who lives forever and ever and who created all that is, which is strange wording for Jesus to use, God himself to use. But whoever this angel is, what we know for sure is that he has indeed been sent directly from the presence of God. He's radiating his glory. This is like Moses. Remember Moses up on the mountain coming down, his face still glowing? That's what we're seeing here. This angel is radiating truths and the glory of God. So we have a massive and beautiful angel, but there's more. Look at verse 2 and look at what the angel is holding. We read, he had a little scroll open in his hand. Now, we're not told exactly what this scroll contains, what's written in it, but if our memories are sharp, it should remind us back of Revelation chapter 5, because if you remember the picture of the throne in 4 and 5, in chapter 5 we saw that God was holding a scroll sealed with seven seals. And then Jesus, we saw one by one, began to break those seals. And now we see another angel sent from God with the scroll of God in his hand, and the scroll is said to be opened. Whatever's written in that scroll, they're obviously meant to be contrasted. The seal of God that once was closed is now open. So we have a massive angel sent from God, holding a scroll open for John, but it's where the angel stands that leads to the first truth that I think God wants us to remember about him in the midst of divine judgment. Second half of verse 2. And he, meaning the angel, set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Now that's packed with meaning. The fact that the angel places one foot on the sea and one on the land is meant to reaffirm one thing primarily, that God's authority still extends to all of creation. I mean, the image that given to John is meant to convey that there's absolutely no end to the sovereign rule and reign of God over all that is, which is, by the way, an incredible thing to say in light of everything that we've seen so far. I mean, we're watching creation unraveling, increasing turmoil, war, famine, bloodshed, and God pauses right in the middle of that to say, don't forget, I'm in control of all that's going on. Nothing, none of this is outside my hand. And if you think, you know, if you think it's been heavy so far, I mean, it's been really heavy. It's going to get still heavier in some senses. But when we come to Revelation chapter 13, it's this image of the angel with a foot on the sea, foot on the land is going to be even more important, because we're going to see two beasts that rise up to make war on the people of God. And one of the beasts is said to come from the sea and one from the land. The point, God's not only sovereign over and in control of all we've seen so far, but also all we haven't seen and all we're yet to see. There's no reality of existence that can escape the reach of the eternal sovereign of the universe. Not sin, not death, not even evil itself. All of it will be judged, weighed by, and given account to God. And, you know, even as I say that, I can feel maybe some people just kind of tuning it out. As I was just making that note on this text, I could feel some of that happening, even in myself. And I think the reason for that is just because we've seen this so many times. We've talked about God's control over all things so many times over the last several weeks. Over and over again, Revelation affirms this reality. God's on the throne. Even the power being used by Satan is only power that's been allotted to him. And if you're feeling like this idea has been repeated a lot lately, you can join the club. But here's the thing. The Holy Spirit has given this to us for a reason. He's put this here over and over again for a reason. I mean, let me ask you a question. How has what we've seen over the last several weeks, the sovereignty of God over all things, how has that changed the way that you live? I mean, are you living more now in light of that reality than you were before? I mean, it means nothing to be able to articulate this if we don't live in light of it. Are you being comforted by God's sovereign control over your joys and your pain? Are you comforted by his sovereign control over your job situation and your family situation and all the blessings and all the difficulties of life? Are you being comforted by this even when life makes no sense? See, I think we just need repetition on this stuff. And I think the Holy Spirit knows that. God knows that we're a little bit hard of hearing sometimes, and so, or all the time in my case, but so he just repeats graciously, lovingly, over and over again. I was so encouraged to hear this last week from one lady in our community group who just was talking about, and this wasn't prompted by me, she was just sharing at the beginning as we were going around saying, you know, how we're handling Revelation, and she just said, you know, just to see that God's in control of the good and the bad in my life has freed me to live differently. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the work that you need. That's the work that I need. It's the work that we collectively need. And here's why this matters. See, without being able to affirm this fundamental reality in the midst of difficulty, you and I, even as Christians, we have no hope. There's no hope without the sovereignty of God. If God's not sovereign, if he's just simply trying his best, who's to say that that's enough? I mean, if the forces of evil right now are restraining the one on the throne, if they're limiting right now the one on the throne, if he's trying to overcome them, but they're stopping him right now, where is our guarantee that that's not going to continue to happen? Where's the guarantee that he's going to come through at the end? No, remove the sovereignty of God, and the Christian gospel necessarily becomes turn to Jesus because he's doing his best to save you. Remove the sovereignty of God, and faith in Jesus becomes a roll of the dice instead of the assurance of things hoped for, like Hebrews chapter 11 talks about. And we have to see this because there are a lot of people today trying to sell this gospel. There are a lot of people today. It's very common. But we can't buy it, Westside. You can't buy that gospel. Don't buy a God that we've made in our image. Don't buy the modern version of a biblical, stripped-down God who's only partly in control. We have more than that. The Bible gives us more than that. I know it's tempting to kind of accept a version of God that we can fit into our nice, neat little package so that we can wrap our minds around him, but he's infinite. He's infinite. Nothing should scare you more than having God figured out. If you have God figured out, you're not worshiping the God of the Bible because he's infinite. We can't figure him all the way out. No, remove the sovereignty of God. And we set ourselves up for devastation and crippling confusion when the storms of life hit and we realize that, man, God's not strong enough to help me in this, I guess. And I hesitate to share this story with you only because I've shared about kind of health struggles that I have before, and the last thing in the world that I would ever, ever, ever want is to give the impression to you that, you know, physical illness or whatever kind of defines how I see myself or shapes my identity. It's not the case. There's a lot more to me than that. It's just it's a part of my story. The problem for me is that God, over the last 13 years, has just taught me so many lessons. So when I'm teaching through stuff, it just comes back to my mind all the time. And so this is one of those moments, but I experienced this. See, I didn't grow up with a view of God totally in control. I didn't grow up with a view of God that was completely sovereign. I understood God to be partly in control. That there's a lot that God would like to do in the world, but he's restrained, he's limited, so he can't actually do it. And so when I got sick at 18 and when I finally got laid out and was in bed for a year at 20, that was difficult for me. See, a friend of mine and I, we would travel around. We'd go to big conferences, little conferences, wherever people were saying, hey, I've got the gift of healing, I would go there. And so, you know, we went to some big things in the States that, you know, you'd recognize the names of these guys, and we went to small things where you'd never recognize the names of these guys, and we would get prayer for me, prayer for healing. But over and over again, it kept on being the same story. Healing wasn't coming, and it was my fault. See, I was told over and over again that the problem is God wants to heal me, but I'm blocking him. God wants to heal me, but I'm in the way. I'm not exercising enough faith. I'm praying prayers that end with, you know, not my will be done, but your will be done. And what that is a giving of my faith an exit strategy. And so I'm not allowed to do that if I expect God to actually work. And so I remember, you know, taking those things to heart. And I remember one day just being on the floor in my place, being on the floor and just praying, man, how can I show more? God, I believe you can heal, but how can I show you that? How can I evidence that so you can be free to do this work? And so I did the scariest thing I could think of for me at the time. I was very dependent at that time, not anymore today by God's grace, but on some really serious medication. And so I could barely afford this stuff. It was so expensive month to month. And so I remember taking it, going to the garbage and opening the containers and dumping it all out. Act of faith. Now God can heal me. It's hard for me to express the devastation and the spiritual confusion I felt when after 2 days of just rolling around in agony, I was on my knees again in front of that same garbage can, picking every single pill out of the garbage, wiping it off and putting it back in the container. A God who's partly in control and who needs us to free him like a genie in a bottle is destructive. But then God showed me something. He took me to the Word and he showed me Ephesians 2. And in Ephesians 2:8, we realize that even the faith we have to believe in Jesus is a gift given to us by God. And if our faith is from him, then he's never asked me to conjure up more faith or make it happen on my own. He's not looking to me and waiting for me to do something so he can be free to heal. No, he's at work. He's the author and the perfecter of my faith. And Philippians 2. Right, it's God who both wills and works in us for his good pleasure, meaning there's nothing that I can do in and of myself without him first doing it in me that would free him up. So in other words, God's totally in control. And when we see that God's good and that he's in control, all of a sudden we can accept every single thing we go through in life as directly from his hand. Something he's called us to walk through. And the beauty of that is that, you know, physical illness for me at that moment turned from a weakness to a strength. Turned from something that was crippling to me to something that was spiritually strengthening like a fast. I praise God for that every day, but a robust view of the sovereignty of God just changes everything. It means we can rest. It means we aren't exposed to anything beyond what God allows. Anxiety is gone, and we understand that God is good and not limited at all. No matter what happens to us or around us, we know that he's coming and he'll walk with us in it. He's not doing all that's within his power and just falling short. No, he's sitting on a throne in heaven. He's resting. He's resting. The end is sure, as sure as the beginning, and he's calling us to realize that we're safe and secure in his hands. So that's the first truth that you and I need to remember. God is in control. I just want to encourage you with that first of all. Just to process that. I mean, how are you living in light of that? The control of God over all things. Is that free in you? Are you finding freedom in that? If you're struggling and going, man, how does that actually work? Then you're like me and you need the second point as much as I do. Verses 3 and 4 of Revelation 10. Have a look with me. John writes, "And the angel called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down.'" So the angel speaks, cries out, the seven thunders respond, and John's told not to write it down, which begs a pretty obvious question. I mean, what is the point then? What's the point of showing us this part of the vision if we're not actually supposed to see or understand this part of the vision? What's the point? Why would God do this? Well, I think the fact that we're not supposed to understand the entirety of this vision is exactly the point. See, God wants us to see that there's more going on than we're aware of. He wants us to see that he's not given us a step-by-step itinerary to the end of the world. We haven't been given that. If you ever come across somebody who thinks they have a step-by-step plan to the end of the world, just run. Run from them because they do not. Because even Jesus said, he didn't even know while he walked this earth, and he said in those days, no one will know. So run from those people. There are a lot of things that you and I just aren't told. Exactly how does the sovereignty of God and human responsibility work together? Exactly how can God be in control of all that is and yet so much be seemingly so out of control? Exactly when is Jesus going to come back? I don't know the answer to any of those things. And we have to get more and more comfortable answering questions with those three words, I don't know. You could just be like me. You could just quote all the time Deuteronomy 29:29 whenever someone asks you a hard question. The secret things belong to the Lord. It's a very helpful text. The second truth that you and I need to remember in the middle of all this is that our vision's limited. We don't see everything. And I know that bugs us. I know that's hard on us. See, in our day, information is currency. Information is everything. And so to be told we can't have all the information, that's aggravating. Especially in the middle of all this judgment, we want answers. We feel that we're owed answers. But actually, I really believe having answers withheld is what we need most. See, you and I need someone to remind us who we are, so we can stop trying to be who we're not. It's great to affirm that God's in control, but it's worthless until we couple that with the reality that we're not. God wants us to see that he is on the throne and that we need to stop trying to build our own. But until we remember, until we see that our vision is limited, we're stuck in a tug of war that we just simply can never win. Having our vision limited is a hard thing. And I think of, you know, one time that, you know, my dad would illustrate this growing up really well for my mom, to her horror. Yeah, we grew up in Ladner, as I said. We had a 7-foot wood fence in our backyard, so you couldn't see through the fence. And one of the things my dad just took pleasure in that was just a lot of fun for him is he'd come home from work before anyone saw him, and he'd plant one of his buddies behind the opposite side of the fence so no one could see him. I have a younger brother, 6 years younger than me, and so my dad would then take my 2-year-old brother, and he would walk him out to the backyard to the fence, and he would call my mom to come look as he'd take my brother and launch him into the air over the fence as if he just threw him away. My mom would freak out, scream hysterically, and us kids would all laugh because we were let in on the joke and we would see what was going on. I don't know if my dad's a great theologian or a psychopath. He would probably say a little bit of both. I'm not sure. But he made the point. It's actually very scary for us not to have all the information. It's a scary thing for us to walk through passages like these and not see everything that's going on. But God is calling us to follow him and to trust him without seeing everything just yet. Westside, the judgment of God will plague us until we can take a deep breath and acknowledge that we simply don't see what he does. We don't know all that he does. He's all-knowing, he's good, and he's perfectly just, and we have to, for our own freedom, we have to entrust ourselves, our lives, and our world to him. So let me ask you again, how are you doing with this? How are you doing with entrusting yourself to God, despite the fact that you don't see everything? Are you gripping the reins of your life pretty tightly right now? Or are you finding freedom in letting go just a little bit, loosening that grip? And God has peace for us that passes understanding. And peace that passes understanding could be said, you know, another way. It's essentially peace without seeing everything. Peace without knowing all that's going on. He has that for us. But we have to see who we are in light of him first. So the first two truths we need to affirm, number one, God's in control. Number two, our vision's, limited. The third is found in verses 5-7, where John writes this, "And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets." Okay, so the angel speaks again. This time John is able to write down what he hears. And what he hears is that when the seventh trumpet sounds, no more delay. When the seventh trumpet is blown, the mystery of God will be revealed just as the prophets have said. Now, the mystery of God here doesn't mean mystery like incomprehensible, like the incarnation or the Trinity or something like that. It's actually a technical term that we see used quite a few times in the New Testament. The mystery of God refers to the dawning, the total and complete dawning of God's kingdom. Right, this is what we're waiting for. This is what all of Revelation is pointing us toward. God's kingdom is coming, and John is saying that the revelation of God to him was that when the seventh trumpet is blown, the kingdom of God will be here finally. And I really think we need to hear this. See, here's the issue with a book like Revelation. As we get deeper and deeper into this kind of apocalyptic literature, it gets easier and easier for us to forget what we're actually being told. I mean, when one cycle of judgment just flows into another, and when one climactic moment just leads to an interlude and then to another climactic moment, just over, when one vision, you know, unfolds into 10 more, we can very easily be lulled to sleep, forget what we're actually being told, which has happened actually in a very real way throughout the history of the church. You know, early on, especially even in the first century, Christians believe that Jesus would be returning, many Christians believe that Jesus would be returning even in their lifetime. And so the church in Thessalonica, for example, when people in their church started to die natural deaths, like they just got old and died, the church freaked out because they thought that maybe that meant that none of them were even saved in the first place, that they never actually understood the gospel. And then generation after generation has assumed that the Christian life would be a sprint. But here's the thing, when a sprint turns into a marathon, and a marathon that lasts a few thousand years, it becomes very easy for the runners in the race to just kind of say, hold on, I'm just going to take a quick break. I'm going to sit on the sidelines for a minute, drink some Gatorade or something. I'm just going to take a break here, and we're lulled to sleep. Many in the church today have been lulled to sleep simply by the fact that Christians have always thought Jesus was returning. You might hear that sometimes. If you have a little bit of urgency around Jesus returning, people are like, yeah, but people have always thought Jesus would return in their lifetime. So, you know, it's logical to think he's probably not going to return in ours either. I mean, what would be the chances of that? But that's a lie that the Bible specifically warns us against. In fact, God, through the Apostle Peter, warned us that that exact thing would happen as Jesus got closer. In 2 Peter 3, verse 2, we read this, "Remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? When will the mystery of God be fulfilled? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" And this lie is exactly what Revelation 10 is trying to warn us against. Westside, there is an end coming. There is a clock, and the clock is running down. And we don't know where it is, but God knows. Things will not keep going as they have up to this point. There will be a transition. The cosmos will change. The seventh trumpet will blow, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth with a new king reigning over all of it. You will see Jesus face to face, and he will wipe away every tear, and all things will be made new. That is coming. That's happening. And if anything, the fact that it's been so long, that he's delayed so long to this point, should increase our urgency, not lessen it. Which is Paul's point in Romans 13:11, when he said, "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed." These overlapping cycles, three sets of seven, these judgments, the seals and trumpets and bowls, they're not going to go forever. They will come to an end. The third truth we're being called to affirm in the middle of the book of Revelation is that God's kingdom is coming. In fact, it's on its way right now. We need to remember, you know, the wedding parable of Jesus with the 10 on the way to meet the bridegroom, but only 5 of them were prepared for a much longer delay than expected. The other 5, they were surprised at how long things had gone on, so they kind of took a nap. They fell asleep. They didn't have the oil they needed, and they weren't ready when he arrived. God loves us, so he doesn't want us getting caught up or distracted by the wrong things. So let me ask you, how are you doing at this? Are you ready for that seventh trumpet to blow? Is Jesus the focus of your mind and your heart? Now, please hear me. We don't need to make ourselves good enough so that we'll be found faithful when Jesus returns. No, that's God's work that he's doing in us. We simply need to give him our attention. We're going to get to exactly what that looks like in a minute. So with these three truths under our feet, God's in control, our vision's limited, the kingdom's coming, we're ready to see the role he has for us in the restoration of all things. And our role has two parts. The first is found in verses 8 to 10. Have a look at that with me. John writes, "Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, 'Go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land.' So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll." I like that. God tells him to go take the scroll. And John goes up to him and says, "Hey, can I have the scroll?" He's a little bit intimidated, I think, by this big guy. "And he said to me, 'Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey.' And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter." All right, so things just got a little weird here. John's eating paper, not sure what's going on. This reminds me of kindergarten, when we would eat glue and paper and all that kind of stuff. But this image would have actually made a lot of sense in the first century. See, they would have seen this image of John eating the scroll with the word of God. They would have immediately thought of the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel. See, Ezekiel was called by God to do the very same thing, to eat the word, to ingest, to absorb the scroll with the word of God. And even Ezekiel reports that it was sweet as honey in his mouth. And that taste is very important. The scroll of God, sweet as honey in John's mouth, is a picture of every single Christian's experience. See, this is more than just about John. This is about all of us. This interlude focuses on the entire church and what we're doing in the middle of this, in the middle of the trumpets being blown. And this is our reality. I mean, let me ask you, why are you here today? It's Sunday morning. You should be home sleeping in, or you know, just taking a day for R&R, or working on extra credit for school, or working to make extra money, or a million other things you could be doing, but you're here. You're here to hear the word of God unpacked. Why? Well, because it's sweet as honey in your mouth, because we have an appetite for it that needs to be satisfied. It's a mark of God's Spirit on us, that we want the word of God. I mean, I'd be willing to bet that if I got up here this morning and started, you know, talking about, you know, my opinions on where the Canucks are at today, or you know, what I do in my spare time, like my favorite hobbies, or that, if I just went on and on about, I imagine you'd get up and leave, and you should, rightly so. You should leave if that ever happens, because you're not here to hear about me. You're not here to hear about any preacher or from any preacher. You want the word of God, not the words of men. And so do I, because the word of God is sweet like honey. It's a light in darkness. It's peace in anxiety. It's the wisdom of God instead of the wisdom of men. It's the primary tool of God's Holy Spirit. And where God's Spirit is, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom for the people. But also notice this. Notice that the word isn't only sweet as honey. Twice we read in Revelation 10 that in John's stomach it was also bitter. And this, too, is part of every Christian's experience. The word that nourishes us is the same one that convicts us. The word that unites is the same one that divides. The word that tells us about the light yoke and easy burden of Jesus is the same one that tells us that we have to die to self in order to gain Christ. The word that brings joy because of our inheritance is the same one that grieves us for those who are lost. The word that declares God's righteous judgment against sin and evil is the same one that condemns so many of the people we love. The word that shows us God's holiness also exposes the corruption still clinging to you and to me. The word is sweet and the word is bitter. And the first part of our call, after we remember those three truths, the first thing God calls us to do, to live in light of them, is eat the word. Ingest it. Absorb it. Experience the bitter sweetness of the word of God. Memorize it. Meditate on it. Be nourished by it. We're called here to let God feed us. Listen, God wants to strengthen you today. If you're feeling spiritually cold or calloused or hard or whatever, God wants to change that. He's not at a distance from you because of what you've done or how you've been living or what you've been thinking about or anything like that. He wants to feed you today. He wants to give you his word. He wants to sanctify you in the truth of his word. He wants to draw you closer to him through his word. So let me ask you, are you letting him do that? Are you getting softer to the Spirit of God these days or harder? Are you getting more sensitive to the Spirit or more callous towards the Spirit? Eat the word. Eat the bittersweet word of God. And, you know, here's the issue. I think it's easy for us to treat the bittersweet word of God the same way that I treat food with olives. We like to just eat around the parts we don't like. My wife loves olives. It's a real problem in our marriage because I just hate the smell of them. And anyway, but we can't treat the word that way. So you've got the guy on the street corner holding up a sign, standing on a soapbox that says, you know, just declaring the judgment of God. And it aggravates us because it seems so divorced from love. But then we've got masses of people, I mean millions of people, who only want to acknowledge the love and the mercy and the grace of God, say one word about judgment, and they're out the door. Both of these are mistakes. Both of these are crippling us. As we try to make God in our own image, we try to turn him into a tool to serve our purposes. If God's in control and if our vision's limited and if the kingdom's already on its way, then we simply cannot. We have no right, no ability, no time to take some of the word and leave the rest. No, if we're going to walk in our inheritance and imitate Jesus, we have to let God be God and submit ourselves to the entirety of these 66 books. Which leads to the second part of our call in Revelation 10, and the last thing we'll look at before we respond together. In verse 11, John writes, "And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." Ingesting the bittersweet word of God, being nourished by it, always leads to one thing. When we're finding life in the word, when we're finding freedom and peace in the word of God, it necessarily leads to one thing: prophecy. Now, when I say prophecy, don't think I mean predicting the future. That's not what I mean. Prophecy is not just foretelling like it was, you know, in the Bible. It's forthtelling. It's declaring the word of God. God has given the entirety of his revelation to us right here, and he's filled us with his Spirit, just like the Old Testament prophets, except we're not on a limited amount of time with God's Spirit. We have him indefinitely, and he's called us to prophesy, to ingest his word and to declare it, to share the grace and the freedom and the peace that we're all finding in Jesus, to share that with a world that's broken and lost and dying. We're called to eat the word and we're called to prophesy. See, the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, these things aren't actually enough on their own to accomplish what God's trying to accomplish. The manifestation of his judgment isn't enough. Repentance requires prophecy. It's why God always sent prophets when his judgment was being poured out. It's not judgment for the sake of judgment. It's judgment for the sake of repentance. And our role in this is to eat the word and then proclaim the word. For the family of God to be complete, Christians have to do exactly that: ingest the bittersweet word and proclaim it to all nations. So as we close, let me just ask you a couple questions. Again, are you finding life and joy and peace in the word of God today? Where are you resisting him? Where is it tough for you to affirm his control over all things? Where are you having a hard time with the seeming silence of God in your life? Are you focusing your mind and your heart on the fact that the kingdom is coming? It's already on its way. Revelation 10 wants to remind us that God is good, that he's just, that he remembers his covenant, that the end is coming. The seals are being broken, trumpets blown, and God's calling his church to prophesy, to hunger for his word, to devour it, to experience and embrace the bittersweetness of it and to proclaim it to the world we live in. As we do, man, we're going to be encouraged. We're going to be encouraged in the midst of trials because we'll see what John did, that God is in control, that our vision's limited, and that the kingdom of God is on its way. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truths and the reality that you are on the throne. You are very much in control. God, thank you for reminding us that we're not on the throne or in control, but that you've called us to share in your glory with you, to be recipients of your grace. And Lord, the inheritance you offer us is beyond what we can comprehend. Thank you for it. I pray, God, I pray that as we leave here today, that we would leave here living in light of your kingdom, which is coming, that we would live with an urgency mixed with a peace and a joy and a conviction and constant repentance that would just be contagious to people around us. Father, make us faithful, so that when we see Jesus face to face, it will be our greatest joy. That when he appears, that we will also appear with him in glory. We love you, Lord. Our city needs you, and so we ask for your help in all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.